And so the lecture in this hour with regard to prophetic witness and our responsibility in world affairs is Pastor David Brewer. Pastor Brewer is a graduate of enough schools to have the right credentials. He's helped start two churches in this particular area. And Mr. Clark, who is the registrar of biblical, told me that he's been giving talks in this area of his church, which he thought were very helpful and beneficial. We'll be happy for your help.
You have your Bibles, turn with me to the fourth chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, and eventually we will get there, but I'd like to make a few introductory remarks before we do look into Deuteronomy chapter 4. When Mr. Taylor asked me, would I speak on this particular subject, the subject is a very broad subject when you try to handle all of the prophets and the witness that the prophets had, and so we've tried to condense much of the material down, and what we would like to look at this morning is simply this. First of all, the basis of the message of the prophets. What was it that caused them such great commitment to their message? And also the message itself. And so we would like to look at those two areas. I'm going to keep my remarks to the Old Testament. I know there are many who would like to pursue some of these in the New Testament. We really don't have time to do that. I would simply say that as far as the New Testament is concerned, I think I can prove what I say in the Old Testament to be valid for the New Testament as well. There may be some controversies as to application in some of these areas, but we will nevertheless suggest certain things that we can apply in our situation today. And then I'd like to conclude by giving you some illustrations, illustrations that I think illustrate what was happening in Israel and why the prophets were speaking as they did to the people, and to show you that because we have advanced in a technological age does not mean that we have advanced in our morality. Obviously, that is the case, and we will address that issue this morning. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin, and then we will look at Deuteronomy chapter 4. Our Father, we thank you this morning for the message of the Word of God. We would ask your assistance as we try to understand it and make application in our lives here today. We thank you for the Word of God because it is the Word of life and that it points us to Jesus Christ, our Savior. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand the dynamics of the Old Testament prophet in a greater way that we might be able to implement the same message in our society today and that we might have the same standards of holiness as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, this really is discussing the privilege that Israel had. Hear now, O Israel, the decrees and the laws I am about to teach you. Follow them so that you may live and may go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. Do not add to what I command you and do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you. Then if you will go down to verse 5, see, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show you your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them, the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today? And so the injunction that is given here is that they be faithful in their obedience because they have such a high privilege. They have a privilege that no other nation on the face of the earth has had. I think in a very real way, we could say our country has pretty much the same privilege in terms of receiving the words of God as they are recorded in the Old Testament, but also in its fulfillment in many instances in the New Testament. We even have a greater privilege, if you will. And so we would like to look at Israel as they counted The law of God is nothing, as Hosea reminds us. And they counted the law as something that was not worthy to keep, and they went after idols. And it's in this context that the prophets came on the scene. Now, the prophets of Israel were seldom popular men. They had a nasty habit. And the nasty habit, at least in the eyes of the political and the religious and other leaders of the day, the nasty habit that they had was that they were very bold in speaking the mind of God to the people in which they came into contact with. They had the nasty habit of rebuking sin where they saw sin. And this really seems to be the chief transgression when you look at the prophets. It really seems to be the chief transgression that these prophets had, at least again, as we said, in the eyes of the people, in the eyes of the leaders, was that they did not talk about sin in its general ramifications, but rather they talked about sin in specifics. You know, you can get a large audience and a large following if you preach on sin, perhaps in its general or even in the abstract, so that it really doesn't hurt anybody. But as soon as you become specific and you begin, as it were, meddling in the lives of people, then you lose that popularity. Perhaps this popularity has been lost, or perhaps the reason some media preachers are so popular is that they really are talking about sin more in the abstract, more in its general nature than in the specifics. It's rather interesting to look at these individuals as they preached about sin. For instance, when we look at Elijah, Elijah was bold enough to point out sin very specifically, and it cost him, if you will, a lot of what we would call today love offerings. And so he had to go into hiding, and he had to count on the miracles of God for his sustenance. That unless God actually took care of him, the love offerings weren't going to come in, and he was not going to be taken care of. And I would like you to note well, if you don't remember anything else, but note this very well, that the prophets confronted their listeners with God's criticism of their sins, of the sins that they practiced. It wasn't the prophet's opinion. It wasn't somebody else's opinion. But it was the actual criticism of God. And that made the difference. And I would suggest to you, those of you who are ministers, it's not your opinion of what the world is doing, but it's God's criticism of sin that is necessary. And so these prophets were unusual. They were seldom popular because they confronted the listeners with God's criticism of their sin. Why then are there not the prophets today? Well, in a very real way, I think there are the prophets. And we have been blessed with their writings. There are some who are calling sin for what it is. We recently lost one in the death of Dr. Schaefer, for instance. There are other prophets of God today who are speaking specifically about sin and calling our nation back to repentance. But there are, I think, a lot of people who, or a lot of men who are not standing up and being the prophets that God would have them. And there are a number of reasons for that. Let me suggest a couple of them before we actually get involved in looking at what really made those prophets tick. First of all, I think there is an ignorance of biblical law today. An ignorance concerning what it says. It is not probably the most popular section of the Bible to go plowing through Leviticus or Deuteronomy or Exodus. And I think our preachers and our people have a basic ignorance of the law of God today and how it applies. The Westminster Confession of Faith, as it talks about what we call judicial law, says that it's in force today in terms of its application or its principle. So there are principles to be gleaned and to learn. And there are principles from God's case law or judicial law that could be implemented even today in our society. We'll illustrate some of those for you in a few moments. There are some who feel, because of this ignorance of the law, there are some that feel that the Old Testament has no application today. I hope you really do not have that kind of feeling. We all come from different backgrounds, and Perhaps some of what I have said to you strikes at home. You have heard those things before. It seems to me that we ought to have the dedication that Ezra had in Ezra chapter 7, verses 6 and 10. Listen to what the scriptures say about Ezra. He was a teacher well versed in the law of Moses, for Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. He had devoted himself to the study, to the teaching, to the observance of the law. There's a second problem, perhaps one that you are struggling with or have struggled with. I used to struggle with it until I came to grips with a biblical mentality in this area, and you will see this coming out in the prophets. And that is the problem of living in a pluralistic society. Have you ever heard someone say, well, you're entitled to your beliefs, and I'm entitled to mine, and the First Amendment guarantees that we all can have our own views of all these things, and you have no right to tell me what the Word of God says. Because, after all, we are living in a democracy, and I can pretty well believe what I choose. We will also address that as we look at these prophets. Do we have a right to believe as we want? Well, there's a sense in which, yes, you do have a right to believe what you want, but are you prepared also to suffer the consequences of believing what you want? And so we'll look at that a little bit later. And then finally, this is one that the postmillennialists like to throw at those who are of amillennial and premillennial persuasion. I don't know where you stand. I sometimes refer to myself as a pan-millennialist. It'll all pan out in the end. I have such a hard time. You know, it used to be, we used to use the old statement that we premillennialists used to say that we were so pre that we would not eat post-toasties for breakfast. And as I've studied the millennium, it's been a difficult thing for me to understand how this all pans out in the end, but I know that it will, and that I'll be on the victor's side. But nevertheless, it's a critique of the postmillennialists who say to those of the other two views that you have a faulty eschatology, you have a retreat mentality, you have a mentality that says that Satan's going to take over and things are going to get worse and worse and worse, and so we keep retreating and retreating and retreating. And we don't make efforts to change our society. We don't make efforts to preach the law of God in our society, etc. I don't think the problem is with the eschatology. I think the problem is more in the application of one's eschatology to life. And so postmillennialists have no corner on the market when it comes to optimism and the triumphant of Jesus Christ in the end time. But these are some of the things that I have come across in my ministry that seem to be problems that people wrestle with in terms of why the law of God and why we are not making better strides, etc. Well, so much for that. Let me say something now about the basis for the prophet's message. Now we want to get down to the real heart of the matter, the basis for the prophet's message. First of all, they had a sense of a clear calling from God. In other words, they were very conscious of their calling, and they were very conscious of the presence of God in their lives. I would suggest to you that you cannot effectively preach the Word of God, you cannot effectively live the Word of God, and you cannot effectively minister the Word of God unless you have a clear sense of God's calling, either into the ministry to preach, either as a Christian, so that you know that the Word of God is absolute in its authority and its binding on all men, and that you have that confidence of God's presence with you to give you the strength so that you may preach and teach and minister the Word of God. I suggest to you that the Old Testament prophets had a clear sense of a calling from Almighty God, the Lord of the universe, and they had a sense that God was with them no matter where they went. Now, let me illustrate. This is crucial. This is crucial for this reason, because sometimes, See, they had to bear up under all this scorn and under all kinds of persecutions and burdens that they had to bear. They had to have some resolve in order to help them do that. Now, let me show you this. Sometimes their message was in the form of a visual aid. If you, I'm going to give you a lot of scripture references, so I hope you write them down and go back and look them up. But in Ezekiel chapter 4 through 5, God gave him a very difficult assignment, and it subjected him to ridicule and scorn. This is only one of a number of illustrations that we could give to you in Ezekiel chapter 4 and 5. So sometimes their message was in terms of a visual aid. And when this went on for a long period of time, in order to keep them keeping on, if you will, they had to have this conscious feeling that God called them and that God was with them. Sometimes their message was audible. Most often it was audible. So this audible message sometimes put their lives in jeopardy. In 1 Kings chapter 13, the unknown prophet who came to the north and spoke out against Jeroboam put his life in danger right on the spot. And so you will see these men were constantly in jeopardy simply because as they spoke the truth of the word of God, the reaction to that truth was not always very favorable. So let me give you some examples of their calling. In Exodus chapter 3 and 4, you have the calling of Moses. There's no question but that Moses felt called of God. This is not to say that every prophet was willing to do what God called him to do. You know, there's a distinction to be made here. They were all confident that God called them to do something, but they weren't always willing to do it initially. So God had to work in their lives in order to get them to do it. The same is said of Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 3. And who could deny Isaiah's vision in Isaiah chapter 6? Who could deny, perhaps, of all of the prophets, he had one of the greatest visions of the holiness of God and the very presence of God in his life. And so Isaiah was equipped with a clear, conscious calling and a presence of God so that when he began to enumerate the sins, he knew that God was with him and he knew that God had called him. We see the same thing of Ezekiel. Again, Ezekiel chapters 1 through 3. One of my favorite is Amos. By the way, we're doing a study in our church through the book of Hosea, so I have resisted giving you an outline of Hosea. The reason I chose Hosea is because Hosea and Amos perhaps are the two most scathing prophets of the Old Testament in relationship to their message to Israel, and they have much to say about sin and so forth. But in Amos chapter 7, perhaps one of the more familiar verses to you, in Amos chapter 7, we find his call in verses 14 and 15. Amos answered Amaziah, I was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a shepherd, and I also took care of the sycamore trees. But the Lord took me from the tending of the flocks and said to me, go prophesy to my people. Now then, hear the word of the Lord. See, the Lord took me, and because the Lord took me, now listen. Now hear the word of God. It wasn't my word, but hear the word of the Lord. All of the minor prophets, with the exception of Nahum, begin their sentences or begin the book something to this effect. The word of the Lord came to, or the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received, or some similar message. Every one of them, with the exception of Nahum. Now, this is not to suggest that Nahum did not receive an oracle from God. It does start out an oracle. We're not suggesting that, but it is very specific in all of the rest. The same is true of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. All of them received this calling from God. And so you will find the phrase, thus saith the Lord, or this is what the Lord says, and it becomes a familiar calling card in the prophet's message. You see, he wasn't delivering his message, he was delivering the Lord's message. In Exodus chapter 5, verse 1, I point this out to you because it sets, it's rather typical of what is going to happen and what has already happened in the past to prophets. In Exodus chapter 5, verse 1, you notice that actually we're dealing here with Moses, and maybe we ought to turn there just a moment. In Exodus chapter 5, afterwards Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, notice, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, let my people go that they may hold a festival to me in the desert. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? Who is the Lord that I should obey him? That, in effect, is the message that we receive today many times when we confront a society with a biblical message. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? This is the message that the prophets heard in response to the word of the Lord from kings, from priests, and from the people. They said it in different ways, but nevertheless, the message was loud and clear. Who is the Lord that we should obey him? And so this is the scene that will be rather typical in the lives of the prophet. Now, secondly, the second thing that was instrumental in the prophets is this. Their message was built on a covenantal law code which had a built-in cause and effect relationship. Excuse me, let me repeat that for you for those who are writing. Their message was built on a covenantal law code which had a built-in cause and effect relationship. In other words, what we are going to find out about the covenant and about the promises and curses of God is that there was a built-in relationship. Now notice, the prophets were demonstrating a fixed relationship between an internal holiness, external holiness, and external blessings. Also, there was a relationship between internal rebellion, national rebellion, external rebellion, and external judgment. There was a cause and effect relationship in Israel. And we'll demonstrate that for you in a moment. But the message had a covenantal law code, and that covenantal law code had a built-in cause and effect relationship to it. Now, you're all familiar with the picturing of the covenant. The covenant is pictured in this way, and that is that it is a love marriage relationship. It is the love of God for a people, and so he enters into a covenant relationship with them. This covenant relationship is so intimate that it is portrayed as a marriage relationship. It's portrayed as a marriage relationship so that men might have some understanding, because we do understand what a marriage relationship is. For those of us who have married, we have entered into a relationship with our spouse that is so intimate there, or at least there should not be. My relationship to the children are different than my relationship to my wife. There is no greater relationship that I have than with my wife. And so God portrays his covenants with them in that term. This is why when Hosea comes on the scene, especially chapters 1, 2, and 3, he calls them adulteresses. He calls them harlots. They are whores going after false lovers. They have broken the covenant relationship. Jeremiah chapter 3 picks up that same thing. Obviously, there are others, and we're only trying to give you a smattering of these various scripture references. Now, having said that, and looking at this cause and effect relationship, let's look at some of it. The covenant law is very specific, and so is its blessings and curses. Let me say that again, because this is very important to understand the message. The covenant blesses and blessings and cursings were very, very specific. And this is why the prophets, when they came on the scene and began to preach, were very, very specific in their cataloging of the sin. They were pointing out specific sin Because it had a fixed relationship in the covenantal establishment with God in its curses and in its blessings. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 8 and Deuteronomy chapter 28 are very crucial in this understanding. Let me just point some of these out to you. In Deuteronomy 8 and 28, you have a listing of curses and blessings. Perhaps one of the more familiar verses to you in Deuteronomy 8 to teach you, verse 3, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of the Lord. He was teaching them that by the word of the mouth of the Lord, they were provided sustenance, and so they were to depend upon the Lord for their sustenance and for their life. But Deuteronomy chapter 8 and 28. Now notice, Deuteronomy 8 and 28, there are some differences. For instance, Deuteronomy 8 deals with God's blessing in the wilderness and with the promised land before Israel actually went into the promised land or went into Canaan. So it's dealing with blessings coming through the desert and what they can expect as they go into the promised land. And secondly, as we look at Deuteronomy 28, you may want to turn over there. We'll give you an outline of that one very quickly in a moment. But in Deuteronomy 28, you'll notice there's details of blessings and curses Israel could expect in the future. See, she is ready to go into the land, and here are some details. Actually, 27 could be added to it, because in 27 you have what I always like to refer to as that great responsive reading. There in the wilderness, you have some of the Israelites up on Mount Ebal and some over on Gerizim, and one is reading the blessings and one's reading the curse. And so it's a very effective way to teach the law of God to them. But in 28, you will notice all of these things are listed. Now, let me say something. In Deuteronomy 8, it's rather interesting, there's a warning that comes out. If you go to verse 13, notice how God is warning them not to distort the blessing. And when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. There's that warning. They would forget that all the blessing came from God. They would begin to think that through the power of their own might and through the industry of their own hands, they were able to achieve all of this. In other words, they are reinterpreting God's blessing into man's autonomy, or we might say in terms of secular humanism today. They're going to distort God's blessings, and they're going to turn away from God, and they're going to say that they did this. So God is warning them in advance. Now notice in Deuteronomy 28, it's broken down into external blessings. It's rather interesting here. The external blessings are considerably fewer than the curses. But look at the blessings. In 28, let's see, I'll give them to you fairly rapidly, and you can write them down as you want. Notice some of the cataloging here. External blessings. First, there are economic blessings in 28, verses 4 through 6, and verse 11. Then there is promise of military blessings in verses 7 and verses 10. And then there are political blessings in verse 13. Now, if you look at the curses, the promised curses, there are a considerable number of them. So you have in the first part, economic, military, and political. Now notice the curse. There's a sense in which you can understand the curse, that if the curse is not being perpetrated upon them, they are obviously being blessed in that area. So it's two ways of looking at it. In verses 17 and 18, you have an economic curse. You have, in a similar way, an agricultural curse in verse 16, verse 18, verse 24, verses 38 to 40, and verse 42. You have medical curses in verses 21 and 22, verse 27. And let's see, verses 59 through 62. There are financial curses in verse 44. There are military curses in verse 25. verses 31 through 33. If you miss some of these and you want them, I'll give them to you afterwards. I'm trying to make time so we can get out of here in time for lunch. When I was told about the subject, one that's dear to my heart, I could spend the all afternoon on this. Let's see, military, verses 25, 31 through 33, 36, 47 through 48 through 57, 64 through 68. There are some psychological curses in 28 and 29, 65 through 67. Rather interestingly, there are some family curses as well in verses 30, 32, 41, 54 through 57. There are political curses in verses 43 through 44. There are ecclesiastical, if you will, in curses in 64. And in verse 26, even the rite of burying the dead will go unobserved. It was rather interesting as we were going through the book of Hosea. In verse 49, the Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the ends of the earth, like an eagle swooping down, a nation whose language you will not understand. By the way, that's the same figure that Hosea uses in Hosea chapter 8, verse 1, sudden destruction. The Israelites were not aware of the eagle who was circling high overhead, the judgment of God. They were not aware of it. And the eagle swoops down, and their destruction is completed. So, the people. Now, the reason this is important, and I want to emphasize this again, the reason this is important is that the people had their warnings from God. All right? The people had the warning from God, and all the prophets were doing was merely pointing out the fact that they had violated God's law. The prophets were simply calling attention back to the covenantal blessings and curses as they were recorded. So that's the second thing. First was their call, a clear sense of a calling and a clear sense of God's presence with them. There was also that whole concept of a covenantal law code that had a cause and effect relationship, the blessings and the curses that were built into it. By the way, this built-in cause and effect relationship, I think, is still in effect today, and we'll try to illustrate. You can't break God's law in any fashion. There's always some effect as soon as you start breaking God's law. There's always that cause and effect relationship. You can't sin and get away with it. It doesn't make any difference if your name was Israel or U.S. or your name personally. It doesn't make any difference. The third thing is that the prophets also assumed that God's law was binding on all nations. Now that's a very important statement to make, because as you go traveling through the prophets, especially the minor, well, I shouldn't say especially the minor prophets, as you go through the prophets, it is true that they spent time on Israel. It is true that they spent time on Judah and rebuked them severely. But it is also true that they went and rebuked and told of the coming judgments of all the nations around Israel. Even though Israel was the only one who had a written code. And this is why Deuteronomy is so important, and why Deuteronomy is so important. Of all the nations of the world, only Israel was blessed to have this written code. To have the privilege, and the privilege is also to assume a greater responsibility. These other nations, however, whether or not they had the law code, are still responsible to obey the law of God, and we could demonstrate that in the New Testament if we took the time in Romans 1, 2, and 3. By the way, this is the thesis of a very interesting little book by T. Robert Ingram, and I believe he's an Episcopalian or an Anglican, who's written on the Ten Commandments. And the thesis of his book, and the name of the book, is The World Under God's Law. The World Under God's Law. And basically what he's saying is that all men, all nations, are under the law of God, and he demonstrates how our founding fathers, in the writing of the Constitution,
carefully separated the church and state so as not to give the state power over the church. The Constitution was written with that in mind, and he demonstrates that very effectively.
And then as he goes through the various commandments, he demonstrates all men, whether they have the law code written down or not, are responsible for God's law. Now, this basically is the theme of biblical judgment, that all men are guilty. Notice in Genesis chapter 6, verses 3 and 8, in effect what we have is that all men are guilty. They stand guilty before God. Only Noah found grace in the eyes of God. And they had 120 years. Notice, I like to look at that as man's days are numbered before the flood. God gave a specific numbering. Their days were numbered 120 years while Noah was building the flood, building the ark. In Genesis 11, you have the breaking up of the Tower of Babel. Although the men were not judged in terms of death, they were nonetheless judged and scattered. You have in Genesis 15, verse 16, and I think it's pertinent even to understanding the intensity of the prophet's message and the wrath of God on his privileged people. In Genesis 15, 16, Abraham is told that the descendants will be down in Egypt. And this is very important because it helps us to understand the Israelites as they come into the land. They will be down in the land of Egypt. And God will be doing two things. One, he will be building his nation. And secondly, he will be waiting for the time of the Amalekites to come to fulfillment. In other words, the Canaanites and all of those peoples that are going to be judged and exterminated from the face of the earth by the Israelites have four generations, or approximately 400 years, to get their act together, to repent, and to come to God. To follow general revelation, to follow the conscience of the heart, to repent. They all stand accountable unto God, and he's going to judge them for violating his law. But in the meantime, for 400 years, his nation's going to be built, and their time is on a time clock, and it's going to start ticking away. The prophets understood that all men are guilty and under the condemnation of God, and that, consequently, all nations also stand condemned before God. Now, let me give you some examples of this. I'm going to give you quite a number of them, but quickly run through them. The most obvious is that of Jonah. I suppose if I were to say which one would come to your mind first, Jonah obviously held that Gentile nations are responsible. You know the story. God was going to destroy the Ninevites, wasn't he? And Jonah knew that all men... Jonah is a fascinating character. Jonah knew that these Assyrians, these Ninevites, were guilty, and he knew that God would condemn them and kill them and punish them, and that's precisely what he wanted. He hated them, just like most of the peoples in the Near East did, because they perhaps are one of the most vicious of all the peoples that ever lived on the face of the earth. And his thought was, if I could run away, God will condemn them. And so that's the motive for his taking off. So you know the story. God gave them the message. Jonah preached repentance, and everybody from the king right on down to the lowly slave, they all repented. God gave them mercy. And Jonah was about as disgusted as a person could be. I would love to have that kind of result from my preaching. All evangelists would love to have that kind of result. Have people pouring down the aisles or whatever you do for invitations to receive Christ. We find that later on, the message that Nahum delivers is not repent, but rather you've had your chance. Nineveh is doomed. Nineveh will be destroyed 150 years later after Jonah. And so Nahum delivered that message. In Amos, again, turn to Amos with me. Amos is very instructive in this area. In Amos, beginning with Amos chapter 1, I was going to have you do a lot of turning back and forth in these minor prophets this morning, but my pages all stick together. That's my excuse for not knowing where they are sometimes. But in Amos chapter 1, notice how Amos very effectively sets up all of these nations as being under the condemnation of God and responsible. Judgment on Israel's nations. If you have an NIV, a New International Version, you have this all very well laid out for you. Verse 3, for three sins of Damascus, even four. Verse 6, three sins of Gaza, even four. Verse 9, three sins of Tyre. Verse 11, three sins of Edom. Verse 13, three sins of Ammon. Chapter 2, three sins of Moab. And now finally comes down to God's people. Three sins of Judah in verse 4 of chapter 2, and then in verse 6 of chapter 2, three sins of Israel. We all know the stories quite well of Daniel in chapter 4 and chapter 5, for instance. Nebuchadnezzar was held responsible, as was Belshazzar. In Joel chapter 3, we have the nations mentioned. In Obadiah, you have Edom mentioned. Isaiah, let me just take you through Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel very quickly. Isaiah, chapter 10, you have Assyria. Chapter 13, Babylon. By the way, these are not the only chapters where these nations are brought out, but are illustrative of their being held accountable and God judging them. Chapter 15, you have Moab. Chapter 17, you have Damascus. Chapter 18, you have Cush. Chapter 19, Egypt. Chapter 29, Tyre. Chapter 24, verses 5 and 6, the whole earth. And chapter 34, the nations. Then if you go over to Jeremiah, you have the same pattern running through his. In chapter 46, you have Egypt. Chapter 47, Philistia. Chapter 48, you have Moab. Chapter 49, you have a number in verse, and these are all in chapter 49 now. In verses 1 to 6, you have Ammon. Verses 7 to 22, you have Edom. Verses 23 through 33, you have Damascus. Then you have Elam in verses 34 through 39. And then in chapter 50 and chapter 51, you have Babylon. One more example, Ezekiel. The reason I'm doing this is because we're trying to get an overview and we're trying to demonstrate to you that the prophets were basically of all the same mentality. Even though the times and circumstances changed, it was still God's law. Everybody was held accountable for it, Israel in particular. Ezekiel, chapter 25. Again, there are four of them in chapter 25. Verses 1 to 7, you have Ammon again. Verses 8 through 11, you have Moab. Verses 12 through 14, you have Edom. And verses 15 through 17, you have Philistia. Then as you continue on through Ezekiel 26 and 27, you have Tyre. 29 and 30, you have Egypt. 38, 39, you have Gog. What conclusion would I draw from all of this? Simply this. It doesn't make any difference whether I live in a pluralistic society or not. We should not hesitate to call all men to repentance, and we should not hesitate to preach against sin. All men stand condemned, all men are guilty, and are under the wrath of God, and it is our job, even in this age of grace, to preach the word of God and to command men everywhere to repent of their sins, whether they want to or not, whether they live in a pluralistic society or not. Okay, I'll give you a break from writing, and we'll move on to the next major section, Roman numeral 2, for those, I hesitate to say who has Roman numeral 2, because a good homiletical outline, you're supposed to say, that's just where I was, Roman numeral 2. I'm telling you where you are. We had Roman numeral 1, the basis for the prophetic message, and that was three parts to that, three major parts, their calling, the cause and effect relationship, and that all men stand guilty before God. Now, number two, the prophet's message addressing specific sins. The prophet's message addressing specific sins. Now, what I'd like to try and do, I have some illustrations that I have bumped into recently that have caused me to try and implement the Word of God into today's society. And I'd like to share them with you as we get an opportunity. One of the problems in listing specific sins is that I could spend the rest of the afternoon and tomorrow doing that for you. However, we will not torture you in that fashion, but rather what we would like to do is to pick three or four that I think have modern-day significance even to us. And these are things that will cause our society to crumble if they are not corrected. So, the major point A under that, the major problem of idolatry. The dominant theme, obviously, as you go through the prophets, is idolatry, both in the sense of worshiping other gods or false gods, and also in the sense of trying to worship the true God in the wrong way, a violation of the first two commandments. The worship of many gods or other gods, and the attempt to worship the true God in the wrong way, poem set up in the north. The problem wasn't that they were worshiping another god. They were trying to worship the true God in the wrong way. Part of the thinking in those days was that the calf was a representation not of God, but it was the pedestal on which the invisible God stood. And so since they couldn't see the invisible God, the obvious thing that took place, or the practical thing, is they began to worship the calf. So there was that syncretism, if you will, of trying to mix false religion with true religion and worshiping God. So they were really guilty of those two things primarily. And this is really a major theme running through the books of the prophets. You will find that in Hosea 1-3, again, very graphically stated in that marital relationship. Isaiah 44 is a beautiful passage putting in very sarcastic language, taking the idols apart. And then again in Hosea chapter 8, verse 5, the golden calf. Now, I point this out because there are some who say the prophets really don't get down into the nitty-gritties. They're only talking about idolatry. I really don't find that to be the case. As I read the prophets, they are very specific in what they are talking about. How would we define, or how would we understand idolatry today? Let me just give you a few thoughts on that before we proceed. Herbert Schlossberg, and the book is available in the biblical bookstore, has written a book entitled Idols for Destruction. It's based on Hosea chapter 8, verse 4, that they have built with their silver and gold idols for their own destruction. And he defines, and actually the subtitle of the book is Christian Faith and Its Confrontation with American Society. In effect, what he's trying to do, he's doing for the 80s what Oskinas did for the 60s in Dust of Death. It's a critique of our culture today and the idolatry that is present. The basis is that he simply says that there is no way in which we can compromise with idolatry. It's a life and death struggle. So his book, Idols for Destruction, I highly recommend it to you. It should be in everybody's library, especially for those who are preaching. But he defines idolatry in this sense: everyone has a hierarchy of values and has placed something at its apex. So if you think of a hierarchy of values, eventually in that hierarchy there's one thing that stands out that is more important than all the others. And whatever that is, whatever it is sitting at that apex, that is the God that you serve. He goes on to say that idolatry is substituting that which is created for the Creator. Again, it sounds like Romans chapter 1, doesn't it? Whatever a man places at the top of his pyramid or the top of his hierarchy, whatever that is which he ultimately serves. And so you can look at all of the things that are of interest, all the things that you are involved in, all of the things that you consider valuable, and you put them in a hierarchy, you put them in a pyramid, whatever comes out on top is that which you serve. Now, he goes on to say that the same thing goes for a society. See, if you have an idolatrous person, you also have an idolatrous society. It's a hand-in-glove relationship. So he goes on to say the same goes for society. When a society turns from God to idols, that society is headed for destruction. And that's the intent of his book. Idols for Destruction. Has the American society established a series of idols? If so, are we self-destructing? And that's why he entitles it, The Conflict of Christianity with American Society. he goes on to list these idols in society, the idols of history. Some of these may surprise you, but if you look at the subpoints in this, you'll see that he's right on target. The idols of history, the idols of humanity, the idols of mammon, we're all familiar with that one. The idols of nature, the idols of power, a big subject today. The idols of religion. And after discussing those six idols, he then goes on to talk about the consequences and expectations. It almost sounds like a prophetic or the way the prophets would set it up. And then he discusses the new community. Hopefully there will be one before it's too late, even in our society. Now let's look at some of the specific social ills that are addressed by the prophets. We have to ask ourselves, as soon as you begin to talk in terms of specifics, are you talking about political or moral issues? You ever heard that today? Political or moral. You can't address society's issues because they are political, and you have no right to speak in that area. Let me give you a quotation that's found in the introduction by Robert Billings of a book entitled The Christian Political Action Manual. The Christian Political Action Manual by Billings. He says, some years ago, parentheses, nobody seems to know when, someone, parentheses, nobody seems to know who, suggested that preachers just preach the word. It was at this point that the lines were drawn that politics and religion do not mix. And issues that are called political by many are really spiritual and moral issues that the Bible addresses and that we as faithful servants of God must address. And we cannot be intimidated by someone saying, that is political and you have no right. That's nonsense. The prophets did not draw that distinction. And I'm not talking about a violation of the church and state either. What we're talking about here is that the Bible has much to say about a church's ministry. It has much to say about gambling, ERA, drinking, sex, and all of its perversion as we see it today, abortion, and all of these things. They are moral issues. As well as, if the politicians want to make them political, that's their problem. They are moral issues, and we must address them. So the prophets addressed them. And it didn't make any difference what the government said, or what the king said, or what the priest said, or what the false prophet said. What made the difference was, what did God say? God said, and so, thus saith the Lord, you shall not. And then they began to specifically address issues. And when they specifically addressed issues, they were thinking in terms of specifics of the covenant and the curses and the blessings. This is why Elijah came on the scene and prayed that it would stop raining. He didn't make that up somewhere. It was part of the curses. Now, let's look at some of the specific sins. First of all, I'm going to give you three or four illustrations as time permits. And Lord knows that these are only minuscule. So let me give you a few. Devaluation of life, first of all. If you don't serve God, and you don't serve the Lord God of the Bible, and the consequences are that you have a low view of life ultimately. In time, your view of life becomes cheap. A humanistic value of life is simply that we are animals in an evolving state. And however you put it down on paper, in practice, it still comes out the same, that murder runs wild, that life is cheap in all areas of society. Let me show you how it worked out in Israel. And I'm going to bounce back and forth between Israel and Judah. See, the problem was, as the 400 years or thereabouts was in the process of ticking off, and the Israelites came in, rather amazing how God described that. The land vomited them out. You know, they were so filthy and corrupt that the land was throwing up. But by the time Israel occupied the land and got done with it, they were worse than their predecessors, and the land was puking them out as well. And so this is the context, the evaluation of life. In Jeremiah 32, verse 35, you find that the children were sacrificed to Molech. 32:35, Jeremiah. In other words, they were offering up their babies to a god. I think that if we would follow this whole line of killing babies, we could make some very clear connection with abortion. I have in my possession an article entitled 101 Uses for a Dead Baby or a Live Baby. I think we are dealing with an issue that is so hot from a biblical perspective that the judgment cloud of God is overhead of our nation if we don't get this straightened out. Check your beauty products. You may be shocked. Unless your beauty products contain animal collagen or bovine collagens, the product probably contains human collagens. In other words, beauty products are being made from the waste of aborted babies. There's a triple profit to be had. The first from abortion, the second from the profit that comes from the sale of aborted babies, the third profit from unsuspecting customers buying cosmetics. Baby bodies are sold by the bag, $25 a batch or up to $5,500 a pound. So hospitals are making money selling the remains of aborted babies. Aborted babies are allowed in some cases to go almost to term and then harvested so that the body parts can be transplanted in other areas. This article is so bad in terms of its exposé that it ought to make all of us hot with anger as we see the disregard for life even in our society. So the children were sacrificed. Murder in Hosea 6, verses 8 and 9. And actually the murder was perpetrated by the priests and the Levites, who were supposed to be what? The spiritual and the moral leaders of the nation. Then you have the murder of political leaders in Hosea 7, 1 through 8. In other words, actually, if you look at 2 Kings chapter 15, three out of the last four kings were murdered. In other words, they were putting up and killing those that were not God's appointed leaders. When you have no respect for life, you have no respect for authority, you have no respect for anything. And so these were problems that existed in Israel, a devaluation of life. Secondly, a devaluation of money. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 22, actually 22 and 23, I think primarily, you have the problem of inflation and theft. Theft is manifested through inflation and debt and these kinds of things, and I'll illustrate some of them so you'll see where you are today financially or where things are going financially in our country. But in Isaiah 1, 22, some interpret that in terms of spiritual dross. I don't like that interpretation because you have preceding that specific external sins and proceeding specific external sins. I tend to take that literally that they were involved in theft through inflation. And basically what they were doing, they would take a silver item, and then they would mix in with it a certain amount of other cheaper metals so that the end result was they would still sell it for the same price, but they had cheated their purchaser. That's very lucrative, especially if the government condones all of that. You can make big profits in a hurry. We have the same thing going on in our country today, only in a slightly different fashion, although this is also true. Today we call it fractional reserve banking. We also call it inflation. We also call it debt. Let me give you some illustrations. Fractional reserve banking. Suppose you go into a bank and you want to borrow $1,000. See, the fractional banking is that you only have to have a fraction of assets on hand. This is the whole situation with the banks. They really have more liabilities than they have assets on hand. This is why the banks are really scared if the nations start defaulting on them, because they have so much in liabilities out that they don't have near enough assets to take care of it. What's going to happen? Those who are invested are going to be defrauded of their money. They're going to have it stolen from them. But the way the situation develops is this, that you go to a bank, and this is very common practice. This is something that our land practices. You go to a bank, you borrow $1,000. Two ways the banker can loan you this money. One, he can withdraw it from someone else's savings account and loan it to you, which should be the normal procedure. I put $1,000 in, I want interest, so the banker loans it to somebody else, that's X number, and we divide the interest up in some fashion or another. Or he can make an entry into his ledger and create fiat money. He can create $1,000. In effect, what happens is they both have a liability. The banker creates a liability for the bank, and the borrower has a liability. They exchange liabilities and count them as assets, and then they spend them as assets. Now, what happens is that when you create $1,000 and put it into the economy, everybody else's money is devalued by that, whatever it would trickle down into. In other words, it's a form of silent theft. There are other illustrations. The government constantly does this in its money supply. Right now, the national debt stands at $1.52 trillion. By the way, do you know what the government did on May 25 that had an effect on you and you probably didn't know it? $30 billion was added to the federal debt. Now let's look how this all trickles down and works out. Right now, $1.52 trillion debt with future obligations of $12 trillion. That means an annual interest payment of $115 billion. The fastest single growing item of the federal budget right now is the debt. It's not military. Don't let anybody tell you that the military debt is out of line or the budget is out of line. It's nowhere near. If Reagan got everything he wanted up through 1986 or 87, he would still be a few tenths of a percent point behind what Nixon or what Kennedy had as a defense budget in terms of gross national product almost 20 years ago. But the fastest single growing item of the federal budget is nothing less than the interest on federal debt, which means that every man, woman, and child is $500 in debt in this country. Now, Adam Smith, in his Wealth of the Nations, made some rather interesting observations about national debts. And this was back in the time when our country was being put together. So we're talking about 200 years ago, nearly. During this time, Smith made this comment. When debts have once been accumulated to a certain degree, in other words, you can only spend to a certain point, and the chickens come home. You know, if you have credit cards, you can keep getting credit cards and paying a dollar here and a dollar there. Pretty soon you got so many dollar payments that you still can't pay them. Okay, eventually it catches up. And this is what he's, when debt has once accumulated to a certain degree, there is scarce, I believe, a single instance of their having been fairly or completely paid off. The liberation of public revenue, if it has ever been brought about at all, has always been brought about by a bankruptcy. Sometimes by an avowed one, but always by a real one, although frequently by pretended payment. Now, what does he mean by pretended payment? Here's what he means by pretended payment. In other words, you debase the currency. You devalue the currency. You begin to print money. The printing presses through the Federal Reserve, which are not owned by the federal government. The Federal Reserve is no more federal than Federal Express. It is a private-owned corporation of banking families throughout the world, and this is why everything's so tied in monetarily. So, and this is why the United States guarantees everybody's loans, because international bankers are doing this. And here's what happens. You begin to print money. And the more you create fiat money, just like the banker creating a thousand, the more you create, the less your money is worth. Do you know how much your money is worth today? I think I have a dollar bill in my pocket. Do you know how much this dollar bill is worth? There used to be a time when you could say, sound as a dollar. If somebody says your health is sound as a dollar, you better buy a shovel because you're on your last leg. This dollar, in terms of real purchasing power, is worth 5 cents in $1940. That's how much our government has devalued our currency. This is why governments always work on getting that exclusive right to control currency, simply because it works to their advantage. See, they can take and print new fiat money and purchase at yesterday's price, but when it trickles down to you, you pay at tomorrow's price. And this was what was happening in Israel and in Judah in terms of inflation and fraud through inflation and fraud through theft by watering down the wine, watering down the silver, or putting metals in the silver. Let me give you quickly one or two other quickies here. Hosea chapter 5, so beware of fiat money when the government comes to your rescue. Rather interesting. Let me just make one quick. Somebody gave me a book this past week by a Frenchman who wrote around 1850, 1848 during the French Revolution or thereabouts when France fell to socialism. And it's entitled The Law. He says, how to identify legal plunder. That's rather interesting, legal plunder. One of the problems that Israel and Judah had was that the leaders were in cahoots and were encouraging all the crime. How to identify? See if the law takes from some persons what belongs to them and gives it to other persons to whom it does not belong. See if the law benefits one citizen at the expense of another by doing what the citizen himself cannot do without committing a crime. If I committed fiat money, they would haul me off to jail. If the government commits fiat money, they just devalue the money, period. They will always defend this by what is called acquired rights. I think today we call it entitlements. Now, legal plunder can be committed in an infinite number of ways. Now, remember, we're talking about 130 years ago, almost, this Frenchman, before France fell to socialism. Thus, we have an infinite number of plans for organizing legal plunder or legal theft. Tariffs, protections, benefits, subsidies, encouragements, progressive taxation. We call that the progressive income tax, which quickly the communists jumped on to use to destroy the middle class. The progressive income tax that we have today is not an American ingenuity. It is really one that the socialists, the communists developed to destroy the middle class. We just happen to adopt it more effectively, apparently, than most. Public schools, guaranteed jobs, guaranteed profits, minimum wages, right to relief, a right to the tools of labor, free credit, and on and on and on it goes. Well, that's something to think about, isn't it, in terms of theft and how you take from one to give to the other. And if the other tried to do the same thing, he would be committing a crime. Well, Israel and Judah was guilty of all of this. In Hosea chapter 5, verse 10, it's a rather interesting statement. The reason I'm bringing this one up is because we're doing battle in this area right now. Hosea chapter 5, verse 10, Judah is compared to one who moves boundary stones. In other words, she's a thief. She is permitting theft. She is stealing, maybe through eminent domain. You ever heard that term before? Whatever. There's all kinds of theft going on. We are currently trying to purchase a piece of ground, and this is, by the way, a violation of Deuteronomy 19:14, moving a neighbor's boundary stone. Today we would call it the surveyor's pen, but you're not allowed to move those either legally or illegally, and legally is still theft in many cases. We're dealing with a piece of property that we want to buy, and to everybody's shock, here it turns out this piece of property has a road that is planned to go through it. Now, that's anybody dealt with townships knows that they are aggravating at best, right, Dr. Murray? I think all of us can testify to that there are times when it gets a little hairy. So we began negotiating only to find out that this piece of ground has future plans for a major artery to go by, which would be beneficial to our church. We're not complaining in that regard because we would have a corner on two main intersections. But what they said to us was, we would like you to give us a deed of dedication. Now, a deed of dedication is that we want you to give us that land. In our case, it'll be 2 acres for the first plot, maybe 3 or 4 acres for the second plot. And so after all the niceties and the diplomatic jargon was finished, I asked a rather straightforward question. I said, well, what if we don't give you the land? Well, we won't rezone. We won't give you the exceptions. We won't allow you to do anything. I said to him, in other words, that is theft through intimidation. He didn't like it. And he kept coming back at me a couple of times with that. But that's in effect what it is. See, they don't want to exercise eminent domain because now they have to pay for it. But we can hold you up in such a way that if you don't give it to us, see, civil officials who are responsible for implementing the law of God, civil officials promoting and doing this kind of thing. Those of you who are pastors and buying ground, make sure your sales of agreement have enough loopholes for you to get out. If you don't like the property, I had on our sale of agreement, if I don't like where the front pins of the boundary markers are, the sale's off. We did that simply because there were probably some problems that we couldn't think of that might materialize and we might want to bail out. So that's in effect what happened. Well, these are some of the things that were typical. One other thing here, perhaps, thirdly, not only in terms of a devaluation of life, a devaluation, what was that? I forgot what I said on the second one, devaluation of money, and then now a disastrous foreign policy. See, in my church, as I preach on some of these things, you might say, you're getting pretty political here. I say to you, I'm getting pretty moral in some of these areas. Disastrous foreign policies, Hosea chapter 7, verses 9 to 16. In Hosea, I forget which chapter, I think it's chapter 7. The first half deals with disastrous domestic policies. Well, it must be Hosea 9, rather. Yes, Hosea 7, rather. Hosea 7, the first half of the chapter, deals with disastrous internal policies or domestic policies. The second part of the chapter deals with disastrous foreign policies. And Israel is compared to a deceived and senseless dove, a silly little dove fluttering back and forth between Egypt and Assyria for her protection, looking for military might, looking for alliances with ungodly people. And even in our own country, sometimes I think of our own country as we flitter back and forth between all these nations, most of which are our enemies, trying to seek alliances to assure our protection, when our protection is in God. Blessed is a nation whose God is the Lord. I suggest to you that even as Israel was fluttering back and forth between Assyria and Egypt, trying to find an alliance, she should have repented of her sins and gone back to God, because God had promised her military protection, military blessing. And he had also promised her military destruction. And so our alliances are not with other socialists and communists or whatever else there may be around the world. Our alliances are not with our enemies, but our alliance should be as a nation to God. And so they had a disastrous foreign policy that caused their death. In conclusion, let me say this. I'll wrap it up here with this. The prophet's message simply was this: you shall have no other gods before me. No other gods. Not then. Not now. Not ever. No other gods but God. That is the law. That is the master law upon which all righteous law is founded. The highest law, thou shalt have no other gods. It's the master law. All other law comes out of that. All other righteous law is founded on that master law. And if we are to have social justice at all in our country, social justice for all must be based on the absolutes of God's law, which is based on thou shalt have no other God. God is to be the God of all, the ruler of every area of life. If God is not God of all, then we make idols to our own destruction, personally and as a nation. That was the message of the prophets. Thou shalt have no other gods. Period. May we pray. Father, we thank you for the message of the prophets and would ask to instruct us as we try to quickly survey some of the message. We thank you for the example that they had in terms of a clear sense that they had a calling from you and that you were present with them. Thank you that they had a clear understanding of covenantal law and the cause and effect relationship between obedience and disobedience, curses and blessings. We thank you that we understand that the law of God, the message, is to all men, all nations, everywhere. So we pray that you would teach us the law, that we would be committed, even as Ezra, to study the law, to obey the law, and to teach it to others. Help us to understand that we may make practical applications of the law in our day. We pray for ourselves. We pray for our country. We pray that we might be bold, even as these Old Testament prophets, and that we might preach the gospel of Christ unto salvation to those who repent. Help us to have the courage to command men everywhere to repent and to receive the blessings of the covenant. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Biblical Theological Seminary is happy to have brought you this study in God's Word. We minister to people through our graduate and postgraduate degree programs, our community evening school, our cassette ministry, special seminars, and a free publication, Biblical Bulletin, containing interesting articles by biblical faculty members. For a free cassette catalog or more information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, zip code 19440.